So in many ways, a lot of what we have been going through in this book of Matthew as a church together for some time has been leading up to this paragraph. This paragraph, because we have seen a lot of who Jesus is and what he can do so far in this book. And Jesus himself has taught us a lot about his kingdom and his salvation and that it's available to anyone from anywhere. And all of that is great. But now here, finally, we have someone who has been with him for so long, finally confess most clearly who Jesus is. Or to say all of that another way, so think of it this way. So from the very first verse, actually, of this whole book of Matthew, we, as readers, we were told right away who Jesus was and still is. This is Matthew 1:1, quote, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so we're told right away that this book of Matthew is a historical record of what happened in space-time when the ultimate son of Abraham, the promised son of David, the Messiah, the Christ came, who he was and what he did. And yet, do you know that so far up to chapter 16 in this whole book of Matthew, not one person has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, meaning the awaited Messiah, until Peter does in our passage this morning. And that's why, as one commentator I read this week said on this paragraph, he said, quote, "This passage represents the zenith of the disciples' understanding to date and brings the second main section of Matthew's gospel, chapters 4 through 16, to its climax," end quote. And I think that's right. This is the climactic ending to the second major section of this whole book of Matthew, because the first main section was mainly about Jesus's birth and such. But then after that, this whole second section has been about Jesus's teachings and him revealing what he can do and him showing his power and love both towards Jews and Gentiles. He's been revealing that he truly is the Christ, but no one has acknowledged that until finally this morning in our passage. And in our passage, in this paragraph, where actually two things happen. Two things happen in this paragraph. First, again, is Peter's confession, and that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. But then, fascinatingly, notice, and we didn't read this yet, but Peter's confession is not all that this paragraph is about. It could have been, but instead, after it, it's then Jesus who second talks about how he will establish his church. His church. And then we'll save that for later together in Matthew. But that right there does show us church. That truly then in Jesus's plan, you can just see it. When people confess in him, he never really envisioned it to just be this individual thing where individual people just believe and follow him. Rather, it's Jesus's plan for his confessing people to gather, assemble, to do it together, is that's really what the word church means. People getting together. But again, we won't talk about that this morning, but we'll cover that in the second part of this paragraph. But anyway, so that's just an overview of this climactic paragraph. But for this morning, again, we're only going to be covering Peter's confession itself, the first half of it. And as we do so, as for a quick outline now of how we're going to go through this morning, so we'll cover what's here in three sections together, three sections. First, we'll be in just verses 13 through 15, and there we'll see the setup to Peter's confession, which then second will lead us into those verses 16 and 17. And there we'll look at Peter's confession itself and how Jesus responds to Peter. And with those two sections, we'll have gone through all the verses that we're covering this morning. But that'll then, third, for our last section, lead us to basically take all of that and quickly answer four main questions about Peter's confession of faith, which also all apply to our confessions of faith. Four main questions answering the where, when, what, and why of this confession. The where, when, what, and why, because seeing the answer to those really helps us understand our genuine confessions of faith in Jesus as well. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, just as verses 13 through 17 in three sections. First, the setup to Peter's confession. Second, the confession itself and Jesus' response. And then third and finally, the where, when, what, and why of this confession and how that applies to our faith as well. But all said, let's just dive into our first section. And here again, just verses 13 through 15 and the setup to Peter's confession. And for these three verses, we'll just take them one at a time. So to start, look down now at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" All right, so there's two big things on that verse. First is where Jesus and his disciples are now. Where? And we're going to talk about this more later in our third section, but simply said, as for where they are, God's word now tells us that they're in Caesarea Philippi. And that's quite unique because remember, in our last chapter, we saw Jesus intentionally travel so far up into the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. And now, similarly here, he's doing so again, traveling pretty far north into Gentile, mostly Gentile lands. But while Tyre and Sidon were more northwest on the sea or the Mediterranean coast, here, Caesarea Philippi is more inland on the northeast side of the Jordan River. And so that's this district, but perhaps most important than that, more important than that, is that this area that they were in was also situated, we need to know, right underneath the famous Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon. Now, we're going to talk about this more later, but in short, Mount Hermon first, it was a very famous place in a lot of ancient mythologies and ancient religions throughout history, and because of that, it was a place where a lot of pretty disturbing pagan worship happened. But then also second, Mount Hermon was also the place where many traditions believed that some of the most important fallen angels, when they initially came down from the heavens, they came down on Mount Hermon in a sinister way. Now we'll talk about that more later. But number one though, so that's where they are. Which then second on this verse, being there underneath this mountain leads Jesus to ask his disciples, he asks, quote, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And on that, remember, Son of Man was just Jesus' most used title for himself. It's him saying he's truly a human, and also it's him referencing that he's the Daniel 7 king who receives an everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus uses that title, and he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" All right, so that's verse 13, which next leads to his disciples' answer in verse 14. So look there now. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." All right, so there the disciples riff off four options that Jesus could be according to people. Number one, they said some people thought he was John the Baptist. And remember, in chapter 14, we saw together, this was Herod Antipas' view, that John the Baptist had been resurrected in Jesus. And so people thought that probably because Jesus and John taught similarly. Then number two, others apparently said Jesus was Elijah, and that's because Elijah in the Old Testament was prophesied to come before the Messiah. And although Jesus already said that that was fulfilled in John the Baptist, apparently people didn't know that. Then number three, people also thought Jesus might have been Jeremiah. And that's probably because especially towards the religious establishment, Jesus was pretty firm, just like Jeremiah was in the Old Testament. And then finally, number four, apparently others just said Jesus was, quote, one of the prophets, meaning they thought Jesus was just another Old Testament-like prophet. And for us, hearing those four options, think of it, that's a significant list. It's an insightful list because for each one of those, they actually were pretty positive descriptions. And not only that, but each one of those included something where the people were clearly thinking that Jesus was from God, at least to some degree. But I was reading someone this week who described that list this way, and this is simple, but it's helpful. He said, quote, "All the opinions the disciples report are complimentary and demonstrate that Jesus remains quite popular, but all these identifications of Christ are inadequate," end quote. And I think that's a really great term to use. Overall, those four descriptions you can see are inadequate because there's truth to them. Jesus is from God. But Jesus is so much more than that, which finally on this first section leads to verse 15. So look there now and notice what Jesus asks next. Verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" All right, so previously Jesus' question was more about what other people say about him. And think of it, that's an easier question to answer, right? That's just relaying information from other people. But you can see it, this question from Jesus now is much more personal. Now he says, but who do you say that I am? And notice, he doesn't say, who do the people say the Son of Man, who do you say the Son of Man is? He could have, but this time he says, I, who do you, with an emphatic you in the original language, who do you say that I am? Which implies that they're not just going to be able to relate information, but now they have to answer, kind of to his face, who they really believe he is. That's the question. Okay, so that's verses 13 through 15. We'll stop there for now in our first section because that's really the setup to Peter's confession. And stopping there, even just connecting that to us, I think we can see that even that applies to us in at least two ways. Two ways. First, of course, is what we might call the more personal application from all that there, the more personal question from all of this. And this is simply taking by noticing the questions that Jesus asks, right, and making them personal. Because in basic, this application is, well, there's a truth, church, to the fact that it's one thing to talk about what others say about Jesus, who others say Jesus is, right, who the world says Jesus is, or who your parents say Jesus is, or who your spouse says Jesus is, or even who I, for example, say Jesus is. Think about it. That's something you can answer, and it's somewhat easier to answer possibly what others say about Jesus. But that's why it seems that Jesus first asked it that way to set up for the much more personal question of, but who do you say that I am? And that's such a simple question, we know it, but it's really a helpful way to put it because that's really Christianity in a nutshell. Genuine personal Christianity isn't about what others you and I know say about Jesus. It's about what you, in your heart and with your lips, actually believe and say. And God is God, of course, and so he already knows your answer to that. Or, for example here, Jesus already knew what Peter's going to say in the next verse. But it's still that personal question that gets them and us to deeply consider and be honest with what we truly think and believe. When Jesus straight up says to us, but who do you say that I am? And so again, that's the question. And to that, let's realize also from what we just read, that in answering that, there are a lot of answers that we could give, which aren't completely false, but they are inadequate. Right, they are inadequate, like just saying Jesus, of course, is a great example of love, or he's a great teacher, he was a really important religious person. Those are all true. Right, but that's not all. Rather, he's much more. Right, and any genuine confession of faith in him must include realizing that. And so first, that's the more personal application of these verses. But then second, there's one more application I want to make before we move on to Peter's confession. And this we might call the more evangelistic application in question here, or the more gospel sharing question. And what I mean by that is, now let's be honest, so we often, right, just don't know how to talk to others about Jesus. And that makes sense because it is difficult. And so how can we do so, right? Where can we start? And well, do you know what might be a good way to do it? Well, we could follow Jesus' own example here. Because we all know it. In our culture, most people have heard of Jesus. They know something about him. But a good question, simple question is, but who do you think he is? And now, for many people, maybe they've never really considered that. Or maybe they have more of a stock answer. Or maybe they say they don't really care. But either way, this is the question. Because Christianity is about the historical Jesus, who's also still alive, and he still confronts the world, if you will, with this question. All right, and lastly on that, I think this is especially helpful to think about because this means, church, that the question, therefore, isn't mainly, do you believe in God? Or even, what do you think about God? And the reason that isn't even close to as good of a question, it's because most people from everywhere throughout history, of course, have believed in God. Right? And Christianity isn't just or mainly about believing in God. Rather, it centers on the person and work of Jesus. And so asking people lovingly, hey, what do you think of Jesus? The Jesus of history, the historical Jesus, is a good way to go deeper on this. Because Jesus is not just a religious idea. He was a real person who lived 2,000 years ago. He really lived on this earth, right? Like other famous people lived, like Plato or Julius Caesar or Cleopatra or Muhammad or Joan of Arc or Napoleon, just to literally randomly list some famous other historical figures. Jesus, like them, did live. But he also claimed to be the only Savior King of the whole world and even the living God himself, and proved it by his miracles and especially by rising from the dead. And so one last time, taking Jesus' example here, a simple question to people is, what do you think of Jesus himself? Well, that said, so that is our first paragraph, our first section here. But that mainly is to set us up in this paragraph for what comes next. And for this now, for the first climactic moment in this paragraph, because remember, the second is what Jesus is going to say about his church, which we'll say for later. But for this first climactic moment, now we go into our second section. And here, again, we're just going to be in verses 16 and 17, looking at Peter's confession itself and Jesus' response to him. And we'll take these two verses one at a time. And so Jesus just asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? To which Peter now, who was kind of the most forward of the 12 and also somewhat of the leader among them, he replies with this. Now look at the famous verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So beginning that, notice Matthew calls him Simon Peter here, reminding us first of his original name, Simon, plus the name that Jesus gave Peter. Peter, meaning rock, which will come up in the second half of this paragraph. So we've got Simon Peter here, and he says two really important things about Jesus. Number one, he's the Christ. Number two, he's the Son of the living God. Let's quickly just take those one at a time. Number one, let's talk about Peter's, "You are the Christ." So on that, in the Greek, obviously the original term is Christos, and as you probably know, that is just the Greek version of the Hebrew idea of Messiah, word for Messiah, meaning anointed one. And back then, the long-awaited anointing one, Messiah, was promised to be the king who would come and rule over and deliver God's people. And for us, remember, as we talked about earlier, we were told from verse 1 of this book that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, we all know it. That term is so important for our understanding of Jesus that in the Bible and even still today, he's often called Jesus Christ. So we're told right away that, and we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But again, remember, this is the first time in this whole book of Matthew that someone else acknowledges it in real time. And so Peter's saying this is a huge deal. It's a big deal. And specifically, it's actually bigger than him just calling him Lord, because that word could actually just mean master. And it's bigger than him calling him rabbi or even prophet or even king. And why? Well, because this Messiah term included all of those, but it's much bigger because it's Peter saying Jesus is the one basically the whole Bible up to that point was pointing to, was about. Or to say it another way, if all of those previous four options that the other people said were inadequate, it's because those other four options were really supposed to point to the coming of the Christ. And so Peter saying, "You are the Christ," is him acknowledging you're unique. You're the one we've all been waiting for. You're not pointing to another who's going to come after you. No, you are the one. All right, so that's number one on Peter's confession. But then number two, to add to that, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now that's significant because this is a good example of where we know, church, that the disciples, they did not think of Jesus as just or only a human king. I really believe they knew more was going on. And quickly on that, I just want to say, if anyone ever claims to you that these disciples didn't see Jesus as something like God, this right here, and also the fact that Jesus, for example, he calmed the seas, he walked on water, he forgave people their sins, he created bread, he called himself the I Am, and he only did other things God could do. But this and all of those are proof that these disciples were grasping that Jesus was more than just a man. Because back to here, so why is Peter saying the Son of the living God significant? Well, because on the one hand, let me just be clear, one could argue that the term Son of God didn't need to be divine. Because in the Old Testament, the Israelite king was sometimes said to be God's son. And even Israel as a whole was sometimes said to be God's son. Or even closer to here, remember, it was Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, who told us that his followers, quote, shall be called sons of God. And so on the one hand, one could argue there's nothing more going on than that. But in context, and because of what Jesus is about to say to Peter in a second, we should all know there's much more going on here with this term. And we know that because, so besides that one time where Jesus said that his followers be called sons of God, besides that, in terms of where else this term has showed up in Matthew so far, especially about Jesus, I looked it up this week and it's only showed up four other times so far, four other times. And hearing these is insightful to think about what Peter is saying. So quickly, first, this term son of God shows up two times in Matthew 4 about Jesus, and there, guess who used it? Well, the devil himself, while he was tempting Jesus. And that's significant because the devil had been in heaven. He knew who Jesus actually was and is. And so when he used it, he meant more than Jesus was just some human king. Then, next time in the book of Matthew it's used, it shows up in Matthew 8. And there, it was coming from, once again, a bunch of demons. Matthew 8:29, quote, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?'" So you can feel it. They too, as fallen angels, were once also in heaven, and they therefore knew who Jesus was. And so they called him, "O Son of God," and they even knew that he was ultimately going to defeat them. Which then finally, as for the last time this term, Son of God, was used so far in Matthew, it was in Matthew 14 from Jesus' disciples right after he showed them his power over nature when he walked on water. All right, so all of that said, this term being here, the point is, I think shows us that Peter is making a similar truth declaration that the devil, the demons, and he and the other disciples made earlier. Namely, that Jesus really was not just human, but uniquely, closely related to the living God, the only God who is real and alive. Jesus is his son. All right, so that's Peter's confession itself. And again, we'll talk about that more in our third section and really apply it to us. But that brings us finally for this section to Jesus' response in verse 17. So look there now, verse 17. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So this is technically another beatitude by Jesus, right? Another blessed are statement. He gives a bunch of these famously to start the Sermon on the Mount. Some show up throughout Matthew, and now we have another one. And what's this one? Well, first, notice, it's interesting. Peter calls Simon Bar-Jonah here. And in short, that's probably because Simon's dad's name, we know, was John. And so Jonah is actually probably the shortened version back then of the longer word for John of Johanan. And Bar just meant son of. And so Peter just said that Jesus was the Son of God. And so it seems that Jesus is now responding by calling Peter the son of his dad, John. And that right there shows us, church, that Jesus knew he was God's son in a profound way, since it was like how Peter was the son of his dad, John. Okay, so Jesus says that, but then in terms of why Peter is blessed, notice what Jesus says. You got to see this in church. This is really fascinating. What Jesus says here in response to Peter's faith, because think of it, and this has huge applications for us. So think of it. So again, this paragraph is the climax of this whole chunk of Matthew where Jesus has been revealing who he is for such a long time. And now finally, someone confesses clearly that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And knowing that, what would we think that Jesus would say in response? Right away, maybe something like, "You're right." Or maybe we'd think his response would just be something like, "Yes, now you follow me." Or maybe something more like, "Yes, now you are saved by me." Or maybe something like, "Yes, now you go and tell others about me." And then let's be clear, all of those would have fit, right? Because all of those are true and Jesus talks about them elsewhere. But those are not what Jesus decides to mention first. Instead, what does he say right away after Peter's faith? Quote, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, For because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So what's Jesus saying there? Well, flesh and blood was just a Semitic way back then of talking about humanity and the natural way of things. And so Jesus is saying, Peter, you are right that I am the Christ. But in terms of how you know that, why you know that, it actually wasn't anything physical, natural, anything in you. Rather, that has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. In other words, in this first major confession of faith, literally in the whole New Testament, what does Jesus want them and us to know? Well, it was his Father's doing. And now, why is that? Well, first, simply because it's the case that that's just true. It's true. That's why Jesus says it. Meaning we have to get this, church. Peter wouldn't ever apparently have gotten this on his own, in his own thinking, with his own willpower or ingenuity. No, sin blinds us. And so first, it's just true that Peter wouldn't have known this on his own. And Jesus wants us to know that. But then also second, knowing what Jesus said, what does that therefore imply that Peter then is to do in that moment where Peter could think, yeah, I'm pretty great because look at how I figured it out. Well, Jesus wants him to know, no, Peter, your understanding wasn't you. It was my Father. He loves you so much that he's the one who allowed you to see who I am. And the implication then is, and so he gets the glory for it, the credit. And church, really quickly, let's just realize that that's true of all of us and our faith in Jesus as well. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, so we won't fully apply it here. But again, we should think from just this passage. So Peter makes this confession of faith, and boom, right away, this is what Jesus wanted Peter and us to know. It was his Father revealing Jesus to Peter. It's quite amazing. And so that's our first two sections. And that's all the verses that we'll be covering this morning. But that all, as we said earlier, finally leads us now to our third section, where we're now going to gather all of that up and apply it by seeing the where, when, what, and why of this famous confession, each of which will apply to us. Meaning, we're now going to make just crystal clear where this confession happened, when it happened, what it was, and why it happened, and how each of those truly does connect to the where, when, what, and why of our confessions of faith in Jesus as well. And so let's cover those four questions, and then we will be done. So first, let's now start with the where of this confession again, the where. And for this, now let's talk a little bit more about this district of Caesarea Philippi, which was, remember, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And again, it was at the base, the very base of Mount Hermon. And now, why is that significant? Well, because in brief, so Mount Hermon was and still is obviously a really high mountain. It's over 9,000 feet tall, and it's the highest peak on the eastern Mediterranean. And as we said earlier, being so high in the Mesopotamian region back then, it became quite significant in a lot of ancient mythologies and ancient religions, and almost always in a really dark way. Now, as for what I mean by that, here's just four quick things concerning Mount Hermon back then. And these help us with understanding where this confession happened. Four quick things. And I think these are fascinating. Four things. Number one, and this one isn't dark, but first, we should know that Mount Hermon was basically the northeastmost limit to the promised land that Israel was to inherit in the Old Testament. And so that's first, but that said, second though, and now as for this mountain's kind of darker history, number two, what we should also know is that Mount Hermon in the Canaanite religions, the people who were in the land before the Israelites in the Old Testament, this mountain was clearly one of, if not the main areas that they worshiped their gods, and especially the god Baal, and almost usually in a very dark way with things like child sacrifice that took place on this mountain. And then number three on Mount Hermon, what we should also know is that the same mountain, when the Greeks then came in, they made it one of their main temples to Pan, who was their nature god, and who was also worshipped often in pretty darker ways with things like drunkenness and orgies on the top of this mountain. Which then finally, and probably biggest of all, does lead to number four about Mount Hermon. And on this one, so to begin, what we need to know is that so in their day, there was a lot of what we now call pseudepigraphical literature going around. Pseudepigraphical literature, which are basically books or writings, often a more apocalyptic form, like the book of Revelation, that circled around a lot, and they were more like popular literature and mythology in their day. And we call them pseudepigraphical because they were often written under the names of other people, like Old Testament characters. And so that type of literature really existed a lot during Jesus' time. And you might have heard of this one, but one of the most famous of those was called First Enoch, which is actually referenced by Peter in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, and it's explicitly quoted by Jude in the New Testament letter of Jude because it was such a well-known and read book. And interestingly, in 1 Enoch chapter 6, what we need to know is that in their times, it was thought that when the evil and dark fallen angels came down from heaven to sleep with, quote, the daughters of men who they found attractive, which is actually probably referenced in Genesis 6, 1 Enoch said this, quote, "And the angels, the children of the heavens, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, 'Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children.' And they were in all 200 who descended on the summit of Mount Hermon," end quote. Meaning, in their common thinking of the day, Mount Hermon specifically was where a lot of the evil beings, demons we might say, originally came down from heaven. And now, let's be clear, 1 Enoch is not scripture, so we're not saying all of that is true, but that's definitely 100% what a lot of people thought about when they saw Mount Hermon. And so all of that said, the point is, that's where this conversation happened, where this first major confession of Jesus happened. And therefore, applying that all finally to us, think about it. What does that show us? Why go through all of that? Well, I love this. It's because, therefore, it seems that Jesus intentionally went to this Gentile, far from God region, known for its darkness. He traveled there to underneath this mountain where all of this evil happened and where all of this evil was even thought to originate from. And it's there that Peter makes his confession about who Jesus is. Meaning this confession of faith doesn't happen in some field of roses, secluded away from the real evil of the world. Rather, Jesus wanted it, it seems, to be right smack dab in the middle of the epicenter of evil in their minds. Right underneath Mount Hermon, right near the gates of hell, where the demons were said to even enter earth from. More on that next time. Church, it's there where Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the King. You are the Son of the living God." And the point is, that is true of us in our confessions of faith as well. Because you and I don't confess Jesus to be the Christ off and away from all the evil in the world. Rather, any genuine confession of Jesus comes in the midst of everything in this world. We don't downplay real evil, real brokenness, real darkness, real sin. Rather, it's there, it's here that we look to Jesus and say, "You're the answer. You're the ultimate King over it all. I trust you." And so that's where this confession happened and how that applies to us, which next leads us to consider more when this happened. Right, when? And this one will be quicker, but I want to point out that clearly, in terms of when this happened, let's just be clear. This happened in Matthew chapter 16, right? It isn't Matthew 1 or 2 or 3. Rather, it's in the middle of this book, after Jesus did and taught a lot, and after the disciples got to see a lot about who Jesus is. And in a way, that right there, I think, also applies to us, and it's kind of helpful to think about, because as for genuine confessions of Jesus today, when it comes to people we know who we really want to know Jesus, let's realize, before someone can confess who Jesus rightly is, they obviously must know about him. Right? They must be taught what he's like, be shown his love, hear stories about him. And the point is, in a way, it did take all of that, all the stuff that the disciples encountered to lead up to this confession. And again, so it is with us. Confessions and faith in Jesus, of course, can come quickly, but often, church, it does take time. It can take time for someone to really see and understand who Jesus is. But once they do, they can rightly confess faith in him. And that's what happened to all of us to some degree. And so that's the where, that's the when, which next third now leads to the question of what, right? What this confession consisted of and what our confession consists of as well. And this will be quicker because we already talked about this for a while with Peter. But remember, what was Peter's confession? Well, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's so helpful to think about because remember, Christ was just the word for Messiah, but who really was the Messiah to be? Well, as the subtitle of our whole Matthew series has been saying, we need to know that this term Christ basically talked about this coming person who would be God's Savior and the everlasting King himself. And therefore, that's what Peter was basically confessing. Jesus as Savior and Jesus as King. And when you boil it down, that's what our genuine confessions of Jesus are as well, right? To be a Christian, we often say, is to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, but we could also say King and Savior, or we could just say, we say he is the Christ, right? And he alone. And when we say that, what we mean is that you and I then are not the ultimate lords or kings or rulers of our own lives. We are not autonomous. Rather, we gladly confess we have a good God and King who rules over our lives. And when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're confessing that we need him to save us. Meaning we can't redeem and restore what's wrong with us by, for example, just being good enough or kind enough or loving enough or even doing stuff like going to church enough. Rather, we need Jesus, our Savior, our King, the Christ, who even is God himself. That's our confession as well. And so that's the where, the when, the what, which finally, and this is how we now start to come to a close, leads us to the last question of why. Why this confession happened back then, and why ultimately people like us still confess in Jesus today. And again, this is a question that arguably didn't need to be in this passage the way it is, because we could think that the answer to the why here could just be, well, because Peter finally got it, or he finally saw who Jesus was. And there's obviously a truth to that. And for any of us who know Jesus, yes, there was a point where we finally got it. But people just finally coming to get it is not the ultimate answer of why anyone makes a genuine confession of faith in Jesus, according to Jesus. Instead, in the midst of all the evil around us, like they were below Mount Hermon, and in the midst of all of our natural blindness caused by our sin, what is the ultimate reason anyone truly comes to see who Jesus is and actually confess him as their Lord and Savior? How truly does that happen? Well, remember what Jesus told us as he spoke to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, as we talked about earlier, this wasn't Peter's doing. Rather, it was Jesus' Father once again revealing and commending his Son to someone. Like he did at Jesus' baptism, right? Where that voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There, the Father revealed and commended his Son externally, verbally in the world. And yet here, now it seems Jesus is saying, this time though, the Father did that in Peter's heart, in Peter's mind, in Peter's understanding of who Jesus is. And church, I think that's a great way for us to end this morning because, so much of this morning has clearly been about faith, right? About believing in Jesus. And for many of us in this room, I hope for all of us in this room, by God's grace, we can say we do believe in Jesus. But even there, do you know what's kind of crazy and almost scary? Well, it's how we then can look at one another or other people, or how we can go then out into our Mount Hermon-like evil or dark world. And because we believe in Jesus, guess what? Well, we, in our comparing ourselves to others or comparing ourselves to our dark world, we have this danger, crazily enough, of becoming prideful. We have this danger of incredibly making our faith in Jesus about us. You feel that? We can make our confessions in Jesus so much about us, about our being right and figuring it out while others didn't because we get it. But that's why I think Jesus, in love, right away says here, yes, Peter, that's right. But no, Peter, your faith wasn't you. It wasn't anything merely physical or natural, like your understanding that made you understand who I am. Rather, my Father revealed that to you. And church, for us, yes, that is a challenge to us. If we think kind of Pharisee-like, that sure, I know my faith is obviously about Jesus, but I also kind of think that I got it right and figured it out. And so I do kind of get some credit for thinking rightly about Jesus. Because if that's us, Jesus is telling us here, no, no. And so that might be a challenge to our pride. But that said, and finally for this morning, let's also realize this being the ultimate why of any confession of faith is also such an encouragement, church. Because first, that means that for others that we love who haven't made confessions of faith like this, think of this, who do we then ultimately rely on for them to come to understand and know Jesus? Is it up to chance? Is it ultimately up to them? And Jesus' answer is, well, no, it's his heavenly Father who reveals Jesus to people. And so we can ultimately rely on our loving and good heavenly Father. And so that's encouraging. But then also second, this is encouraging because this means for those of us in there who do know Jesus, it means that, think of this, we not only have a Father in heaven who loves us because we're Christians and his children. I mean, that's true, of course, but it's actually better than that. Because what Jesus is telling us here is that we have a heavenly Father who, before we even personally knew Jesus, we should each think he loved me so much that he's the one who even made me know who Jesus is. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Your and my heavenly Father, our good God of love, he's always existed. He's always had his people. And in his love, he's then the one who not only sent Jesus in history to accomplish our salvation, not only sent the Spirit to allow us to follow Jesus, but also in his love, according to Jesus here, he's also the one who even reveals who Jesus is to us in our hearts. And so for you and me, we should realize we not only get to know Jesus, our Savior, King, the Christ, we not only get to trust and be saved by and loved by Jesus, but also finally, even the fact that sinners like you and I are like that we do know and trust in Jesus, that itself is even proof of our Father's personal love for us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together.